Thanks, Jill. Would y'all pray with me? Lord Jesus, we are grateful that throughout the scriptures, one of the central themes is to rest. From the seventh day of creation, when you rested because your work was done, so there was nothing left to do, and so you rested and you set apart that day, and then you commanded and invited your people every seventh day to rest. You gave land a year's rest on the seventh year. And then you say there's a Sabbath rest remaining for the people of God, resting from our own works of righteousness, that we would trust in you and yours, and that we would find real, true soul rest. So we thank you for working on our behalf that we might rest. Lord, as we dig into your word, I pray that you would, God, awaken faith in us. If there are any here, Lord, that need to hear the voice of Christ and to trust in him for their eternal salvation, God, would you do that today? And those of us who know Christ and who have this tremendous blessing of being a part of the harvest, would you raise us up? Would you send us out into the fields that are ripe and give us the joy of winning people to faith in Christ? Bless your word. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. While you're turning there, I want to tell you, last night we got to feast with the Carmalis, and it was really fun. We were there in their new home, and Mr. Russ and Eli kind of had a face-off at the dinner table talking about food that they like, different things that they like, because they discovered, like, Russ likes black licorice. Isn't that how it started? And Eli loves black licorice. They're both weird, okay? Black licorice is, I'm pretty sure, a result of the fall at some point. It's in the Hebrew, yeah. Yeah, but we love them anyway. But anyway, they kind of got after it, like, you like black licorice? I like black licorice. Well, what else do you like? And so they start going tit for tat, and they realize, like, they are almost perfect in their likes and their dislikes. But then Mr. Russ said, okay, final test. And he reaches over and he grabs a bowl of what?
Olives.
And he sets it down on the table and he says, all right, Eli, do you like olives? And Eli said,
yes,
I do. And Russ said, we can no longer be friends. Right? Okay. So it's cool, right? They're comparing their favorite food, and all of us are kind of chiming in, but it's kind of them locking together. Have you ever asked what kind of food Jesus likes? Now, it's kind of a cheesy point, but think about that for just a half a moment. One of the things I love about Russ, he talked me into retrying licorice, which I hate. And the fact that he liked it kind of made me like it maybe a little bit more than I did, which is hate. So I went from hate to maybe tolerate. But the idea is we're going to see in this text, we're going to see Jesus' favorite food. Okay? We're going to see him delighting in something so profoundly that we're going to get caught up in it. That's his point. Okay? So we've been watching him pursue a bride. We've been watching him pursue this woman, this Samaritan woman at a well, and he is patient with her, but he is relentless with her. She keeps sidetracking, she keeps, you know, hiding, and he just keeps coming, man. And he finally gets her. The last thing we read last week, she says, hey, I know Messiah is coming. He who is called the Christ. This is verse 25. Chapter 4, verse 25. The woman said, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things, meaning I have nothing more to say to you. I have no other place to hide. And so I'm just going to kick down the road. Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. I'm him. I'm the one you're looking for. Wait no more. Now, just then, verse 27, just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. Ladies, you think you have it bad in American culture, right? They're freaking out. You can't be talking to this lady. No way. Okay, so they're marveling. But no one asked, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? So we read last week, the woman left her water jar. She came to the spring to get water, to the well to get water. And she left her jar because she's been so satisfied in Christ. That's the picture. She leaves her water jar. She goes away into the town and said to the people, which, by the way, is pretty profound. This lady came at noon. Why did she come at noon? To avoid the people. Because she was a scarlet woman. She had the A on her chest. Five husbands, live-in husband. And so she's going out to a time where she gets to avoid everybody. Now all of a sudden she goes back into the people and listen to what she says to them. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Now here's what's interesting to me, a little tidbit here. Jesus eventually is going to work his way into Samaria. He's going to stay there for a couple days. But he doesn't originally go in. She goes back to the town and then she draws people back to the well. Okay, so she's going to get them to come and see. And then we've got our text for this morning. She says, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Now, verse 31, meanwhile. So she leaves her water jar. She goes to find her friends to tell them about Jesus and to bring them to Christ. Meanwhile, in the interim, watch what happens. The disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food that you do not know about. Now, let me ask you something. If you write in your Bible and you can spell deja vu, write that down. Okay? If you don't, just remember. Okay? Think about this, right? Where are we? We're at the same place. We're at a well. Who's there? Now it's no longer a woman. It's 12 guys. How does the conversation start, right? How did the conversation with the Samaritan woman start? What did he say? Give me a drink. Now his 12 come to him and they say, Rabbi, eat. So he breaks the ice with her. Hey, give me some water. They break the ice with him. Hey, take some food. Okay? It's give and take. Okay? And here's what Jesus says. So they're at the same place, same icebreaker, same sounding icebreaker. Jesus says, I have food that you do not know about. Now, does that sound familiar, right? She says, hey, he says, give me a drink. She says, hey, you're a Jewish person. Why are you talking to me? And he says, hey, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's talking to you, you would have asked of me and I would have given you living water. And she says what? You have nothing to draw water with. She totally does not understand what he's talking about and doesn't think that he can actually do what he says he can do. Now, we're with his disciples. They say, Rabbi, eat. And he says, I've got food you don't know about. I already have what you're trying to give me. What are you expecting from them? Are you expecting them to track? The texts read almost exactly the same. He's talking about something they misunderstand. They doubt him just like the woman did. Look in verse 33. The disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Now, this is fantastic to me. One of the reasons I think that John writes this way is to help us to understand that we are just like the woman, right? When we approach this text, when we started off, we're saying we want to see Jesus and ourselves in light of these verses. We are just like the woman. The disciples are just like the woman. It's not like they're tracking with him, understanding, oh, you know what? You probably just won somebody's salvation and you probably just saved somebody from hell and that's what you're talking about. They have no idea. They're just as lost as the woman. They are just like her, okay? Just like her. So just stop for a moment and rest in the fact that you don't have to have all of the answers, okay? When you come to Christ, you can be totally lost just as long as you know that it's all about him. It's about what he's going to do for you, what he is going to give to you. I love this, that like you expect the disciples to kind of have a better picture of what's going on. They are just as confused as the lady. Now, watch what Jesus says about real food. So I have food that you don't know about. The disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My food is to, he says two things, to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, let me think about this with me for just a second. To do the will. To do the will of God. Let me ask you something. Do you delight in doing the will of God? Is that something that comes naturally to you or comes unnaturally to you? Right? We are people that for whatever reason, when we tend to hear the commands of God and hear the standards of God, we feel like that's not what's best for us. Like we have to begrudgingly sort of compromise with those things that God intends for us to do. Not so Christ, right? He says, my food is to do that, the will of the one who sent me. I love to do his will. I delight to do his will. Do you remember the story where David and his men are hiding from Saul in a cave? I may be getting that wrong. He's with his men, and he says, just kind of not really talking to anybody, but he just kind of voices, would that I could drink from the well in Bethlehem. Do you remember that story where he's like, I would love to drink from my hometown, the water from my own well. And some of his men love him so dearly that they don't ask to be commanded. They go, they sneak into Bethlehem and they get water to bring it back to David. And it's like his whispered wish is their command. They loved David, and because of that, they loved to do his will. And Jesus says, man, I love to do the will of the Father. And you think about what that looks like in our culture and in others. For you to voluntarily put yourself under the authority of another and delight to do their will, that is unbelievable. When we were in Pei, I think I might have told you guys this story before. If I have, bear with me. But when we were in Pei, helping the Reeses to build their house in the jungle, so all the dudes are at the house building, and they can do things, and I can't. And so what I did is I was going to go back to where we were sleeping in a different place, so I get everybody's water bottles, right? And I go to where there's water, and I fill all their water bottles up, because again, they're useful, I'm not. And so I bring back all of their water jugs. And these tribal guys are sitting in the shade, and they're watching me. And when I come back with all of the water bottles, they look at me, and they're like, hey, are you getting water for everybody else? Are you their servant? Are you their slave? Totally shamed me. And for whatever reason, as a Christian, for most of my life, it really bothered me. I wanted to drop everybody's water bottles and be like, no, I'm not their servant. I'm their friend. I'm just giving them a favor. But that's what we do, right? We think for me to love another person so much that I would willfully embrace their will is somehow lessening me. And so let me ask you, like we talk about this with our kids. We want our kids to obey all the way right away with a happy heart, right? Not just to obey the standard, but to love the standard. How are you doing at loving the will of God? My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Now, lest you be overly convicted, here's what's glorious. That's not the point of this text, is how good you love to do the will of God. Do you know what the point of this text is? Christ, who came to obey on your behalf, loves to do the will of God, and he accomplished it on your behalf. So Paul talks about this in Romans 5. Through the obedience of the one, meaning Christ, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Your salvation is right here. Is right here. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And Jesus obeyed on our behalf. And it's his obedience that makes us righteous. Just fantastic. So he says two things, right? I told you one. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And secondly, to accomplish his work. Okay? To accomplish his work. Let me ask you something. The Greek here is telos. The word is telos. It means to bring something to its appointed end. To bring it to, we would translate it the idea of perfection, like fully grown. Bring it into its completion. So you think, creation of the world, there were 6 days of creation and there was nothing left to be done. It was perfect. It was the way God wanted it. It was brought to its end and it was finished. And Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to tell us, to bring his work to its appointed end, to perfect everything. Now, in this context, what does that mean? What work is he doing in this context? What work did he just accomplish? He won the girl, right? He won the lady. He won her soul. Okay? So can I just get you to delight in something and beg you to delight in it the way the scriptures talk about it, and then not to ask any pesky questions because it doesn't mean what you think it means. But here's what I want you to hear from me. If you know and love Christ, well, let me just say it this way. If Jesus hadn't have pursued this woman, if he hadn't have gone out of his way into Samaria, if he hadn't have sat by the well, if he hadn't have pursued her when she was putting him off, if he hadn't persevered, what became of this woman? She's lost as a goose in a hailstorm, right? It's one of my favorite professors used to say. Totally lost. She now loves, trusts, obeys Christ. We're going to see this woman in glory. That is because Jesus' food is to accomplish the work that Christ has sent him. The Father had a bride for his Son, and Jesus finished pursuing. Okay? He won his bride. And so just delight in that. Listen, he who began a good work in you, Paul says, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it at the day of Christ Jesus. Who began the good work in you? Did you begin the good work in you? If you did, he's not going to be confident. God began this good work in you, and he will complete it. Jesus' food, listen, his food is to perfect the work that the Father gave him to do. Part of that work is to save your soul. Isn't that amazing? There is no comfort like that. That's just fantastic. Okay, so let me ask you something. Have you ever been so absorbed in a work, right? Just something that's so enjoyable, something that you enjoy so much that in the midst of it, you kind of like come out of the work and realize that it's been a really long time since you've eaten. Your stomach is growling. You're famished, right? That's Jesus right here. Christ is this passionate about saving the souls of men. Isn't that amazing? Now think about this. If he is this passionate, so we read this story started off, Jesus was wearied from his journey, so he's tired. He's asking for water, so he's thirsty. The disciples know he hasn't eaten, so what else is he? He's hungry. But he's so absorbed in the pursuit of this woman and these 12 guys that don't know what's going on either. He's so absorbed in that that he loses sight of the fact that he's thirsty, loses sight of the fact that he's hungry. Now listen, if he cared about them this much in his life, how much more does he care for you? Right now, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, where he sees not just by faith, and this, like, during his life and ministry, he trusted just like we trust. He didn't see with his eyes the things going on, the heavenly realms. Now he does. And you conclude that he might be less eager to perfect the work? No, more so, more so. His food, even today, is to do the will of him who sent him and to accomplish his work. Okay? He is just as passionate now about saving you as he was then about saving her. And that is amazing. Okay, now listen to this. This is awesome. My food is to do the will. This is verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, and we're going to have to spend some time here. He says, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. Now, that probably means nothing to you because none of us, I mean, you probably have gardens and maybe some of you have worked on farms before, but has anybody ever had life or death riding on a crop? Right? That's not us, right? And so when Jesus is giving this metaphor, it's pretty amazing. He's saying, do you not say to yourself, in four months the harvest is going to come. He's saying, no, the harvest is ready, and right now you have reaper. What's the reaper's job? To reap, to collect, right? Reaper and sower. What's the sower's job?
Plant.
Wait a second, Jesus, you're talking about sower. So you got a guy with a plow and a bag of seeds out in the field right alongside making money with a guy with a sickle reaping. What in the world is going on? Right? No, that's not the way it works. You sow, you wait, you pray, and then and sometime later, that's when the harvest comes. And Jesus says, right now, sower and reaper rejoice together. There's two biblical references that I want to explain to you about this text that are fantastic. It's going to take us forever, so start turning to Amos chapter 9. Amos is part of the clean section of your Bible. If you're writing your Bible, it's minor prophet. So Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. No, Hosea, Joel, Amos. That's what we're after. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Turn to Amos chapter 9. And I want to give you part of what Jesus is saying here when he's saying that right now, sower is overtaking reaper, that the harvest is ready. They're both rejoicing together in the field. So Amos chapter 9, I'll give you another 45 seconds to get there. I'm just teasing. Okay. If you, if you're not there yet, just catch us when you can. Amos chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 11. This is a prophecy about the coming messianic age. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. All right, here we go. God says, "In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." So he's talking about the Davidic house. God promised David a kingdom, house, and throne that will be an eternal kingdom, house, and throne. And it has fallen on hard times because those men were idolaters and God brought some judgment to them. He brought some discipline. And he's saying, on that day in the messianic age, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. I'll repair its breaches, raise up its ruins. I will rebuild it as in the days of old. Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Eden and of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. By the way, this is the text that James quotes in Acts 15 about in the Jerusalem Council when they're trying to figure out what all is going to be required of believing Gentiles. Do we have to? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to keep the law? And James brings up this verse to just say, no, that's not the way it happens. They can trust in Jesus, and that'll be good. Okay, so God says, I'm going to restore the fortunes of David, right? Now, look in verse 13. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. Now listen to me. This is so hard for us to grasp. Do you know why? Though you may have a garden and though you may know what it's like to till and to plant and to wait, right now you can go to HEB or Walmart and you can find fresh fruit that's not in season. It's not supposed to be there, but we live in this magical age of refrigerators where you can get anything at any time. It may not be at the height of its perfection, but it's going to be there. And the idea is, like, for us, this is hard. This is hard to imagine. Think about this. It's hard for us to imagine having a field, plowing it, planting it, and praying to God that there isn't a late frost or isn't a lack of rain or there isn't too cloudy, because if this doesn't work, our families starve. Okay? It becomes a really central big thing to plow, to plant, to wait. When you harvest after waiting, questioning, is this gonna come through for me? Is God gonna be faithful here? Are we gonna go into a season of famine? Am I gonna have to look my starving children in the face and say, I'm sorry, we don't have anything? Or is God gonna come through? Now, when you reap in that kind of mentality, this gets into your soul. A good harvest, it gets down deep. Praise God. We have overages, we have an abundance. And God says, in that day, the plowman is going to overtake the reaper. They're going to be working in the same field, planting and reaping. And listen to this, okay? And the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, the mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. That's amazing. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. Now listen to this. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them and plant vineyards and drink the wine. And they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will plant them in their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. Let me ask you something. Does that bring to mind any pictures? God setting aside a place that he's going to bless like crazy, and he takes a person and he puts them in there and he says, be fruitful, multiply, plant. It's going to work. It's going to like fill it and subdue it. This is a picture of the Garden of Eden being re-given to man because Christ has come. This is what the Messianic Age is. Now, think about this just for a moment. Would you humor me? This is amazing. This needs to have an impact on us. What would happen, and it's going to happen, right? We sing every Christmas, we sing, he comes to make his blessings flow where? How far? Far as the curse is found, right? We say, no more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Can I ask you something? How glorious would it be if we were given back what we lost in the fall? Let me paint a picture here. Once upon a time in the fall, a serpent spoke to Eve, and she didn't say, what the heck is going on? She carried on a conversation. A serpent wants to have a theological conversation about the Word of God, and she said, no problem. Like, what would go on if we could speak to and rule the things that God gave us, that he gave us all the creeping things, he gave us rule over everything in the sea, over all of the birds, and they were ours, and they weren't afraid. And we could speak to them, and we could govern them. What would that look like? Okay, what would it look like if we were guaranteed that thorns and weeds did not grow? That every time you plowed a field and you sowed seed, the only thing that would come up is seed, and it would come up in abundance, right? What would that look like? If rain and sunshine were guaranteed from on high, you'll never miscarry. It'll never go bad for you, okay? Think about this, right? Think about how many abilities God has given his image bearers. After the fall, after the flood, when we had one language, we decided to build the Tower of Babel, right? We're going to make a name for ourselves, right? We're going to build a tower to heaven so that we're not scattered. And the text has this really fun thing, like God came down, right? It's a right, like the kid that stands on a stool next to his dad. It's like, I'm taller than you, right? God comes down to them. But here's what he says about fallen man with one language. He says, whatever they purpose to do, they'll be able to do. Now think about that. He doesn't say, oh, how cute. They're trying to build their way to heaven. He's saying, whatever they purpose to do, they'll be able to do. You think about all of the different like medical advancements and all of that that man is capable of doing. What would it look like if every scientist and every doctor that loses themselves in the work of discovery to figure out this world and how it works, if they brought that desire into submission to the Lordship of Christ? What would that look like? If they never sinned with those technologies, but they only used them to glorify and honor Christ, okay? Did you know that every 14 seconds, does anybody have a second hand? A watch? Anybody? I want you to feel 14 seconds. Can you humor me for a second? Okay.
Sure.
Okay. Wait for it.
Done.
Ah, that felt like an eternity, didn't it? Super awkward. You guys. Okay. Every 14 seconds, just then, the sun dumped enough energy on the world to supply the entire world's energy needs for a day. Did you know that? Right? And it's so funny. It depends on what news channel you watch. If you're a Fox News guy, then it's the Koreans and nuclear war and terrorists that are coming. That's what you're supposed to be afraid of, and so you're supposed to vote this way. If you watch the CNN, NBC, and all of this, then global warming and like overpopulation, which I love that whole concept. When God said, be fruitful and multiply, and we talk about overpopulation, we're going to run out of resources and all this stuff. Listen to this. Every 14 seconds, the sun hits the earth with enough energy to equal the entire global human consumption, okay, for a day. Every hour gives us 260 days. Every 24 hours, the sun gives us 17 years of global energy. And we want to talk about, like, what's going to happen when we run out of all of this stuff? We live in a fishes and loaves world. This is the world that God has created. It's overly abundant. Texas right now is glowing with gas that's just being lit off that can be usable. Anyway, all I'm saying is this is God's world, brothers and sisters, and it's not limited, right? And imagine if we were all in humble submission to his lordship, what that would look like. I just stole that from a podcast. Yeah. What's the only problem then? If we live in this world of overabundance and what man can achieve is unbelievable, and what is our problem? What is our problem? It's sin, right? It's sin. I was going to tell you as well about food and the unbelievable amount of food that is produced worldwide. It's way more than what's needed to feed every human soul. The problem is there's just no cash in it. Now, so let me ask you this. Can you imagine how sweet life would be if God were to pardon sinners and take pleasure in blessing man? And that man's response was a joyful generosity with his neighbors. If we lived, if God's rule were once more expressly mediated on this earth, as if the Lord's prayer came true, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If Christ died and rose again and made all things new, how precious would this world be? That's what it would feel like. This is what it would feel like if sower and reaper were in the same field together. Okay? That's the first biblical referent. Sower and reaper in the field together. I got one more, and then I'll let you go. So, hang on, let me find where we are. Okay. He says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. Sower and reaper may rejoice together. The food of Christ that makes him happy is meant to make us happy as well. Okay? The reason he's talking about food that satisfies, doing the will of God that satisfies him, the reason he's even talking about this is because he just snatched an unbeliever from the jaws of hell. And he's glad. Did you see that? Sower and reaper. He has just reaped and they are rejoicing together. This is why you need to be really careful about the Jesus cartoons and movies that you let your kids watch. Because half the time he's this stinker, right? He's just sort of tolerating everybody. He's not glad. He's not happy. He just sort of has to do this. Somebody's twisted his arm and this is what we have. Jesus is a happy Savior. He is glad to reap the harvest. And he invites us in. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Can I ask you just a really quick question? Can you imagine spending a better day than the Holy Spirit tells you, hey, I want you to go to this place. And you go to that place. And then there's a person there. And the Holy Spirit reveals to you everything that's shameful about this person and says, tell them that I love them. Pursue them. And you get to go and you get to reveal them to themselves. You get to reveal God to themselves. You get to see the light of comprehension when they realize that Jesus is a Savior who actually can save them from their sin. And you get to win them to faith in Christ. And you get to see their eternity change. Can you ride a better vacation than that? Right? So when Jesus says that sower and reaper would rejoice together, he says, and I have sent you into this harvest to do others' labor. Your job, let me take 3 minutes, okay? Verse 39, many Samaritans from the town believed in him because the woman's testimony, he told me all that I ever did. She comes, he told me all that I ever did, and they say, wow, that's fantastic. We'll believe in him. When the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. Now, not her word, but his. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Listen, there is no greater joy than being an evangelist, somebody who wins somebody to faith in Christ. And then they say to you, you know, I believed at first because you told me about the love of Christ, but now Christ is made manifest to me. And I believe because of his word. Your job is testimony. an introduction. Jesus' job is to be so good that people cannot help but believe in him and love him as that which is most precious. Let me pray, and then we'll celebrate communion together. Lord Jesus, we are really, really grateful that your food is to do the will of him who sent you and to accomplish his work. That Christ will have the prize for which he died. That you loved your bride, the church, and you gave your life for her so that you could sanctify her, wash her clean. We thank you that this thing is not finished and that you will not grow weary or discouraged until you have established justice in this earth. And we long for that day. And so we pray as you taught us to pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done, your will, not ours and not their will, but your will be done on this planet as it's done in heaven. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us, that you would send us out into this harvest, that you would give us this type of gladness of reaping the souls of men, souls over which we have not labored, that you've pursued and you've prepared, and that you send us to them with the gospel. Would you give us that delight, Lord? We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me read you a word about communion before we celebrate together. The glory of the Lord's Supper is the context and the content. Okay? The context of the table is that we have sinned and estranged ourselves from the person we were created to know and love. Your eyes were designed to see him. Your heart was made to treasure him. Joy itself is a category of hunger that was made to be glutted on him. But we can't, because we are alienated through sin. This, by the way, is the context then and now. Quick quiz. Raise your hand if you've walked sinlessly since last Sunday. I thought so. The context to this supper is a killer, but the content brings life. Bread, which reminds us of a broken Savior. A cup, which reminds us of blood poured out for the remission of sins. This means that he knows what we have done and loves us anyway, and he's made a way. It's a bloody way, but it's the only kind of way that could be had. And it's a way back into fellowship with our great Maker, the Shepherd, the Satisfier of our souls. So come, sinners, everyone who thirsts, and welcome to Jesus. Let me pray for us. If you guys haven't been tracking with what's going on, we're offering wine and juice today. And so each to his own. I'll lay them out. Just read the sign and help yourself. And if you would, hold on to the elements, and then we'll celebrate them together when everybody has them. So let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we have come to remember you, to remember your body broken for us, your blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And we pray, Lord, that we would remember your work on our behalf infinitely more than we would remember our sin against you. That's the point. That we would know ourselves redeemed, clean by a Savior who came to clean us. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come as we eat and drink in faith? Would you minister to our souls? Would you help us to rest in the finished work of Christ? Lord, we ask it in his name and for his sake.